Well, this morning I want to address your attention to an area of study that's pointed on how we live our lives on this earth. And what I'm referring to is what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, where he said, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's the standard that God gives for His people. Or we should say for all people, shouldn't we? I was reading yesterday, and one writer says, "It has never ceased to amaze me that we Christians have developed a kind of selective vision which allows us to deeply and sincerely be involved in worship and church activities, and yet almost totally pagan in the day-in, day-out guts of our business lives and never realize it." That's a pretty powerful statement. And I believe he's right. Many times our weekday worship does not match our weekend worship, does it? It's as if we do what we want to do 6 days out of the week, but on Sunday we clean up our act and put on our best faces and parade our hypocritical attire before everyone. And God hates that. I was thinking about Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to this. It says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." In other words, God hates sin. You see, if we're going to be holy, and we are holy if you're a believer this morning, we're going to talk about that. But to practice sanctification, if you will, to practice being holy, we need to practice hating the things that God hates and loving the things that God loves. We need to examine this morning holiness in our own life. And let me just ask you this. Are you practicing holiness on a daily basis? Well, let's talk about that. I want to talk about three features of God's holiness. The first one is simply this. And if you will, just turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. The first feature is God commands us to be holy. God commands us to be holy. That is not an option for anyone. That is why Christ came, because we were so utterly unholy. And we can never dwell in the presence of a holy God in our unholy state. The Bible tells us that He is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. You see, nothing unholy can dwell in His presence. It has to first be cleansed or be removed. You understand that? God commands us to be holy. It tells us in Leviticus 11:45, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And then this is quoted over in this chapter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, which says, "But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And you see that that is the standard. Why are we to be holy? Because God is holy. You see, He commands us to be holy, but we cannot attain it on our own. Think about that for a minute. He commands us to be holy, but on our own, we cannot attain it. R.C. Sproul, in his book Chosen by God, says, "Dead men cannot make themselves come alive. Dead men cannot create spiritual life within themselves." Ephesians 2:1 says it this way, that God has made you alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. God is the one that gives you new life. And over in Romans chapter 4, it tells us God imputes to you His righteousness. You see, your own righteousness is a filthy garment before God. I'd tell you what it really means, but I think we'd have some embarrassment going on in here. But you see, we're to be holy as He is holy. That is the standard. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You see, our life is to match our position. Our life is to match our standing. We're commanded to be holy. Now, He commands it but we cannot attain it on our own. But notice this, He requires it for entrance into His presence. That's what I call a paradox. He commands it, but we can't attain it, but He requires it for entrance into His presence. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all people, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord." You see, without holiness, you will not see God. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 says it this way, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." God requires us to be holy in order to enter His presence, because as we said a few minutes ago, nothing unholy can dwell in His presence. I was reading in Revelation 21, verse 27 tells us in reference to the New Jerusalem that there shall be by no means enter it, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those are the people that will dwell in the New Jerusalem, the New Heaven, the New Earth. The abominable, the liars, they will all be cast out. God commands us to be holy. Are you holy? I'm not talking about your position, because He saves us in holiness, you know? He saves us to be holy. That's point two. God creates us to be holy. That's what happens at the moment of salvation. We're saved to holiness. Ephesians 4:24 says that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice he says that he was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. God saves you to holiness. 1 Corinthians 3:17, Paul had to tell the Corinthians, the carnal Corinthians, the fleshly Corinthians, which is no different than you and I, because we're either spiritual or we're fleshly. We're either spiritual or we're carnal. It's a moment-by-moment basis. You can be spiritual one minute and the next minute be carnal. But he had to tell them, in 1 Corinthians 3:17, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." That tells me several things. That tells me, number one, that when you become a believer, God indwells you. That tells me, number two, that He takes that seriously. That we're to be holy, and we're to be faithful to being holy. The Bible also tells us that we are elected to holiness. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Ephesians 1:4 says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." You see, God has elected us. God has saved us in holiness. Before the foundation of the world, He decided that He would choose out a people that would bear His name. And they would be saved in holiness. They would be saved to holiness. Now, if God commands us to be holy and God creates us to be holy, and this paradox exists, that He commands us to be holy but we can't attain it, He requires it for entrance into His presence, then that simply tells me, thirdly, of the third feature of His holiness, that God causes us to be holy. He causes us to be holy. And I want to talk about some ways in which He does that. And I think you will understand every one of them. Number one, He does it through trials. He causes us to be holy through trials. You go, "Well, how does He do that?" You hadn't figured it out yet? Whew, you missed it. Trials have a way of purging us of our fleshliness. Think about it a minute. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." We want to grow, but we don't understand the path to growth. It's through trials. How can you exercise what you believe unless it's tested? Think about that a minute. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, our faith has to be tested. Our faith has to be purged, if you will. And I love what John 15:2 says, that every branch in me, Jesus says, that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bring forth more fruit. Look at your life this way. Jesus says, I am the vine, my Father is the husbandry or the vine dresser, and we're the branches. We have to abide in the vine, don't we, to sustain our life? And because we abide in the vine, He prunes us. That's if you say the husbandry or the vine dresser, He comes in and He takes off those sucker branches that retard our growth. That's our daily sin. You remember Jesus said also in that passage that you are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You see, I really believe that we need to constantly come to God all the time. And when we sin, we need to acknowledge that sin before Him and allow Him to purge us. You know, if Jesus stopped cleansing you, if He stopped cleansing you, you'd go to hell. You say, well, He saved me. But listen, the cleansing part is part of that too. You understand that? He paid for your sins on the cross. But He didn't just pay for your sins, sit down and leave you alone. Did He? He paid for your sins, and it tells us in Hebrews that He lives forever to intercede for us. It tells us that He cleanses us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. He's faithful and righteous to cleanse us from our sins. God is involved in our lives. He's involved in our cleansing. He's involved in our growth. He is bringing us into the image of Christ. Romans 8:29 we just read, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God is making us like His Son. It is a process. And let me just say this. This is a process that will be going on for a long time while you're here on this earth. Right? And I tell you, as things get going, and they get tougher and tougher, your faith will either do one of two things. It will grow weak. It won't stand the test, which will reveal that you do not have true living faith. Or number two, it will strengthen. And it will withstand the trials of life. It'll hold up under the test. God causes us to be holy through trials. He also does it through pain. He does it through pain. I got thinking about this. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah comes into the temple. Uzziah had been king for 52 years. God kills him because he usurped the role of a priest, and God struck him with leprosy. He got feeling good about all of his accomplishments, and he thought, well, there's one more thing I can accomplish. And he intruded on the office of a priest. There's only certain people that could offer the sacrifices and intercede for the people, and the king was not one of them. And so he went in there to the temple and he offered the sacrifice. God struck him with leprosy, and he died a leper. Isaiah comes into the temple as if to check in with God, find out what was going on. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He had a vision of God. And when he saw this vision, he saw God seated on His throne. As if to say, in the year that the human sovereign or the human king died, I saw the King of the universe seated on His throne. In other words, everything is under control. You know, we look at what's going on around us and we think, it's out of control. God is in control. What do we got right up here? God is in control. Amen. Isn't He? We stare at this week after week, don't we? Isn't He in control? I don't care what you read in human events papers or the Liberty Journal or any of that stuff. God's in control. And if He can't control what's going on, then we're in trouble. You know? But our God is bigger than that. He causes us to be holy through pain. In verse 6 of that same chapter in Isaiah 6, after Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw His sinfulness. And as a result of seeing the Lord and seeing His sinfulness, he pronounced a curse on himself. He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." He revealed that he was coming apart because he had seen God. He says, "For I am undone." But as a result of that, he received cleansing from the Lord. And it says in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it." What he had just said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He touched the most sensitive part of your body, which is your lips. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Cleansing involves pain sometimes, doesn't it? God could make us holy through pain. We don't understand that, I know. But you know, when you're in pain, it seems to strip off all these other little things, doesn't it? And you begin to strip away those things that really don't matter. The hangnail kind of things. Though that can be painful too sometimes, right? I got thinking about Hebrews 12. And in Hebrews 12, that is a section that talks about the chastisement that God was doing to the Jewish people in bringing them to Christ. He said, "You hadn't resisted Christ to the point of bloodshed." In other words, you hadn't become a martyr for your faith. You hadn't become a martyr for stepping over from the Jewish faith to the faith of the Messiah. And he starts talking about this issue of chastisement. He quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. But in verse 9 he says this, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who have corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit," listen to this, "that we may be partakers of His holiness." I tell you, God causes us to be holy through trials and through pain. You think about that the next time you're hurting. Think about that the next time you're going through something very difficult. And also remember this. Remember this. Just remember this. Not that. Such an important point. It's going. Now, remember this, that He will not give you more than you can handle. Right? Which also tells me even more why it is important that we lean on each other. You know? The Bible talks about the one another concept. We've talked about it so much, and we'll keep talking about it so much because it is something that we must be doing. We have a responsibility to each other. We're to lift each other up, more than just on Wednesday night, throughout the week. Call each other. "How you doing? I'm struggling." Can you tell somebody in this room you're struggling and it stay right there? If they want it to stay right there? Not be shared with anybody else? Some churches you can't. It becomes a gossip. Gets on the gossip line. They call it the prayer chain. It's called a gossip chain to me. "Pray for so-and-so, you know. Her husband left her, but she kicked him out." Or something like that. You know what I mean? I mean, it becomes a gossip train. But God causes us to be holy through trials and through pain, and He does it through others. And this is where I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. Here lately, I've been involved in hearing of churches that are either losing their pastor or some kind of trouble going on. And as I listen for a few minutes, I learn very quickly that this area is not consistently applied. In Matthew 18, verse 15 and following, I really believe for the church to be pure, sin must be confronted.
Amen.
That was the practice of the early church. That was the practice of the early Baptist churches. And that's the practice of new creation. Sad to say that a lot of churches don't practice that. In fact, it's very hard to apply what's going on in the pulpit and apply that among the people. I remember when I was at one church, they told me they enjoyed my preaching, but they just didn't want me to apply it. apply it in your life. Just don't apply it in mine. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Step one, there's an offense. That's between you and your brother or your sister. You go to him alone. Personal confrontation, one-on-one. This step is never taken. You know what happens when someone's offended? They don't go to the source. They go to somebody else. Do you know what so-and-so did to me? I just can't believe he did that to me. Or she did that to me. You know what we do? I can't believe it. And we're worse off for them. And then you know what we do? Did you know what so-and-so did to so-and-so? I cannot believe it. Now what have we started? What if the person that offended you didn't know they offended you? Now you've offended them when they find out. Now you got double offense going on. See, we're no better a person to hear it. When someone comes to you and says, you know what so-and-so did to me? You say, before you tell me, have you went to that person? Well, then don't tell me. You need to go to that person. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You need to go share with him how he has offended you. Don't tell me. You're telling the wrong person. We don't do that because we're so utterly sinful we got it from Adam. And we love those juicy things. The whole goal is what he says at the end of verse 15. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Restoration is the goal, not the confrontation. I hate the confrontation, but that's the means to the restoration. And if I do not confront, I cannot restore. If I do not confront, I cannot fellowship with my brother or my sister. I have an offense in my heart. I become a hypocrite to them. If I truly love you, I will tell you when you offended me. If you truly love me, you will tell me when I have hurt you. And you'll do it privately. You understand? That's the best way to clear up misunderstanding. Maybe you've offended someone, you didn't know you offended them, and maybe what you said had no motive of offending you. It just came out wrong. And you didn't even know it came out that way. You know what I mean? Verse 16 is the second process. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now you can tell somebody. But still, the purpose is restoration. You're going back for a second confrontation. We've had to do this here. Praise God we didn't get to step three. Step three is verse 17. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let them be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That simply means this. Third step. Now you're involving the church. I believe at that point you need to take it to the leadership. Leadership will inquire to find out what you've done. And they will go with you in that confrontation. And if they refuse to hear at that point, there is the rest of the fellowship getting involved. That's announced to the church. This person has refused. He's been confronted three times, refused to repent. We're to treat him like an unbeliever. At that point, and we have this even written in our bylaws, they are put out of the church. And they're put out of the church because we don't want that sin, that cancerous sin, to spread throughout the fellowship. So the confrontation has moved to such a point to where you treat them like an unbeliever. And what do you do to an unbeliever? You love them and you try to reach them, don't you? And you see, God causes us to be holy through other people. This process right here. I remember hearing John MacArthur talking about this, and people came up to him and said, you do that, you'll empty the church. It's one of the largest churches on the West Coast. People want to be accountable. You know? You operate better when you're accountable for your life. I operate better when I'm accountable. You're my accountability. You know that? I don't have no trouble getting it into gear about studying for Sunday because I have to stand up here on Sunday. And I am not going to stand up here unprepared. You know what I mean? That's doing you a disservice, and that's being unfaithful to God and being unfaithful to the calling He's given me. Titus 3:10, we're going to be there, Lord willing, next week and finish up, or at least start moving back through chapter 3. But he says this, reject a divisive man after the first and the second admonition. You see, it's carrying that same process of Matthew chapter 18. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And you see there again, I just take my pen and underline the verse, restore. Restoration is the key. That's what you're after there. I don't want an offense with my brother or my sister. Yes, Teresa, when something's going on like that, I'm falling apart. That's a good place to pull my cord, to pull my thread and watch me unravel. I hate it when there's something like that going on. And that forces me to confront it. Because I don't like living in that kind of situation. You know what I mean? Maybe that's why, you know, we have been able to, in 10 years, to deal with situations in our home and our family and not shout at one another, not go on for days arguing with one another, but to deal with it immediately. And I just told her, you know, I'm always right. You understand that? And then we'll get along fine. Yeah, right. I'm repenting all the way home. What is that? Sometimes God causes us to be holy through our spouse. And you know, when we make decisions, it's very important to include your spouse. You know? If you want to have a home to go back to, I advise that. Number four, moving on. God causes us to be holy through His Word. How does He do that? Well, first of all, He calls us to recognize our sinfulness. He does that with His Word, doesn't He? But you know what the problem is? It's the heart. You see, we look at the outward part of a person, but God looks at the heart. That revelation was given when the prophet came to choose out the next king because Saul had disobeyed God. And Samuel looked at the sons of Jesse and said, surely this is the Lord's anointed. He's looking at the outward appearance. It wasn't until the last son came. He wasn't even there when all the parading was going on. And that was the man that God had chosen, a man after God's own heart. Matthew 15:18 tells us that the things that proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, and they are what defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. That comes from the Adamic nature. And so the issue is the heart. The problem is we cover our sin. Think about it a minute. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. They love their sin. And men refuse to accept the responsibility for their sin. Where did we get that from? We got that from Adam. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of this tree and I ate. God confronts the woman. The serpent, you know, they passed the blame. Didn't accept the responsibility. Next time you do that, remember where you got it from. And acknowledge it, that it's sin. But you see, God causes us to be holy through His Word. He calls us to recognize our own sinfulness, and He calls us to repentance. This involves humility before God. You remember the greatest sermon ever preached was found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins the sermon. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It starts with humility. God calls us in the same way. We all come in the same way. You don't come in with pride and all your baggage. You come in humility. Sometimes God has to do many things to bring us to the place of humility, but we all come in through humility. the poverty of spirit. And then it moves into confession of sin. You remember David in Psalm 51. And I just want you to notice this. In fact, you might even want to underline it. But in Psalm 51, this is a chapter that David responds after his sin with Bathsheba. Listen to what he says. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Then listen to this. "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." John MacArthur says, true confession is not just admitting you sinned. It involves admitting you sinned against God. True confession recognizes that sin is an affront to God. When you sin, think of this, it's like walking up to the throne room of God right there in His presence and doing it right there in front of Him. It's all right. I got to keep my hand over here. That's right. Every time that goes off, that was a major point. Yes. But it's like doing it in His presence. You're in His presence all the time. You're never out of His presence. David said, "Even the darkness cannot hide me from Thee." Right? Now let me just say this too. When He calls us to repentance, it involves humility, it involves confession, it also involves the understanding of repentance. Do you understand what repentance means? It says over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's a turning from sin and turning unto Christ. The word for repentance is the Greek word metanoia. And it literally means the change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors and their misdeeds. They've determined to enter upon a better course of life so that it embraces both a recognition of sin and sorrow for it and hearty amendment, the tokens and effects of which are good deeds. In other words, it involves a radical conversion, a transformation of the nature, a definitive turning from evil, a resolute turning to God in total obedience. It's abhorring your sin. It's hating your sin. It's not, "Lord, I sinned against you and you're guilty." It's, "Lord, I sinned against you because I did what you hate. And I did it freely. And I did it on my own. And I have no one to blame but me." You know what I mean? That's a calling to repentance. That's a calling to obedience. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I say?" Doesn't make sense, does it? John 14:15, this was one of our memory verses, and everybody knows this verse. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Don't have the lip service. "I love you, Lord." Do what James says. Show me your faith. "If you love me, keep my commandments. Be obedient to my commands." I was reading some from J.C. Ryle. He has a book called Holiness. I want to close our time with just reading some excerpts from his book. He says, "Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God according as we find His mind described in Scripture. It's the habit of agreeing with God in judgment, hating what He hates, loving what He loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of His Word. He who most entirely agrees with God, he is the most holy man. A holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. He will have a decided bent of mind towards God, a hearty desire to do His will, a greater fear of displeasing Him than of displeasing the world, and a love to all His ways. He will feel what Paul felt when he said, 'I delight in the law of God after the inward man,' and what David felt when he said, 'I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way.' A holy man will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. He will not only live the life of faith in Him and draw from Him all his daily peace and strength, but he will also labor to have the mind that was in Him and to be conformed to His image. It will be his aim to bear with and forgive others, even as Christ forgave us. To be unselfish, even as Christ pleased not Himself. To walk in love, even as Christ loved us. To be lowly minded and humble, even as Christ made Himself of no reputation and humbled Himself. He will remember that Christ was a faithful witness for the truth, and that He came not to do His own will, that it was His meat and drink to do His Father's will, and that He would continually deny Himself in order to minister to others. That He was meek and patient under undeserved insults, and He thought more of godly poor men than of kings, and He was full of love and compassion to sinners, and He was bold and uncompromising in denouncing sin, and He sought not the praise of men when He might have had it, and He went about doing good, that He was separate from worldly people, that He continued instant in prayer, and that He would not let even His nearest relations stand in His way when God's work was to be done. These things a holy man will try to remember. By them he will endeavor to shape his course of life. In other words, God requires us to be holy. That can only come when we're born again, because we get the imputed righteousness of Christ. Following that conversion, we're made holy by Christ's righteousness, and we're to live daily crucifying the flesh with its passions. Colossians 3:5 tells us, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." We're to do that constantly. That's what it means to be holy. So what's your life like today? Are you a holy man or a holy woman? Are you putting to death the deeds of your body? Well, I want to give you an opportunity to take this time to talk to the Savior and to acknowledge before Him in true honesty what your life's like. He already knows. He just wants you to admit it. It's the way it works. So why don't you take this opportunity to bow your head and talk to Him. If you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus as your Savior, or maybe you believe you've received Him as your Savior, but have come under the revelation this morning of His Word that you're really not a Christian. And if you were to die right now, you'd go straight to hell. If that's the case, I'm going to ask you if you'll get up out of your chair and you'll walk right behind me to this room behind me. And once you take off, someone will be back there to meet you and to share with you how you can be born again. Not born of yourself or born of your family, but born of God, born from above. If you're here this morning and God has laid on your heart to be a member of new creation, you also take that opportunity to walk back there, and we would like to share with you that whole process. So as you pray, you take that opportunity. Father, we come to You right now and we just come lifting up, Father, our hearts before You. We want to acknowledge our sinfulness before You, and we want to acknowledge that we fall so woefully short of that standard of Your holiness. And I just pray that all of us in here are taking that opportunity to be honest before You.